Before we do, I'd just like to once again commit our time to the Lord in prayer, if I may. Father, thank you that your people have been drawn by your Spirit to this place to listen to your word. What a great thing that is, that you draw people to yourself, that you make them long to hear you speak, that their lives may be renewed and strengthened through the things that you provided for them, that you are blessing each one of us and making us into a people fit for fellowship with the eternal God. Heavenly Father, we are not in the least worthy, but we are in the most grateful. And so, Lord, we ask as we open your word this morning, and as we share it with one another, and as we move it around in our hearts and think about our lives and try and apply it to ourselves, that your Spirit, we pray, would just speak to us and teach us those things that we need to hear and understand individually, personally, so that we may be what you have called us to be, those fit for fellowship with you. Towards this end, Lord, may your Spirit speak through your word today, we pray, in the sacred and holy name of our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, okay, so let's start off here. We'll split the curtains. And we're going to read together in Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to start our reading at verse 16 here together. And just as we do, maybe we could rise one more time if you feel comfortable doing that. I know Doug likes to do that, and one of the nice things about that that we can do in this moment is remind ourselves that in the Christian life, knowledge and action are fused together. Christ said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, right? So for us, it's not just enough to know the Word of God or just to hear the Word of God, but we have to be ready to go and walk in the light of the Word of God in practical ways. So as we stand up, we're getting ready to walk. Shall we say that? And let's listen then to the Word of God and take it to heart. And Paul, writing to the believers in Galatia, says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit as well. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Thank you all very much. Please be seated. Relax. I'm going to begin this morning with a confession of my sins. And as I do, I should also issue a greeting to the folks who are watching from home on Zoom or YouTube or whatever it is they're using. One of whom is my elderly mother, who is going to have kittens when she hears this story. So pray for her. You know, when you're the son in a family which is composed mostly of boys, you always have stories that have a certain freshness date. There are stories you can let your parents know about in a day or two. Stories you can let them know about in a week or two. And there are stories takes a little longer. And this is one of those takes a little longer stories. When I was living in the town of Sudbury, Ontario, I had a friend who was a bit of a daredevil. His name was Greg. And if there was something dangerous and loony to do, Greg was the guy who would do it. And one evening, the lads and I decided that we would take a few friends of ours and we would go up to the highest point in the town of Sudbury and have a look over the city just for fun at night. And so we got up to this point in the city, and as you can see, it's a water tower that's on the top of a rock face. And we got in there and we climbed up that water tower. There's a spiral stairway inside there. It's 134 feet off the ground. And you can see, if you look very carefully, that just below the name there, there's a little catwalk that goes round as well. We walked around that little catwalk, and then on one point of the catwalk, and you can't see this because it's on the other side of this, there's a further stairwell that goes up over top to the center point on the top of that water tower. And we all went up there as well. And when we were standing in the little sort of caged area they have at the top there looking out over the city, my friend Greg climbed over the railing. Now, he was wearing clogs at the time. Now, for those of you who don't know, clogs are like, they're like the, what do they call those ugly things people put on their feet nowadays? Crocs, that's right, okay. So they're like Crocs with less fashion sense, all right? So he kicks off his clogs and he's wearing some of those wool work socks. Climbs over the railing. And he climbs out on the curved portion of that dome. Uh-huh, yeah, that was my reaction too. All of us felt our stomachs go really tight. We're like, Greg, what are you doing? And he walked out onto the curved portion, the part that was kind of starting to go down, and he stood there in his sock feet and leaned over to have a look. If he had fallen 134 feet, he would have hit those rocks and exploded. It would have been horrendous. Greg's still alive, so far as I know. It's a miracle, many times over. But I'll remember that as a moment when I wanted to pull someone back from the brink of something very, very dangerous. The book of Galatians, Paul is kind of doing the same thing. Before we get into our passage and its particulars, we should think a little bit about this book in general. Because you'll maybe remember a couple of weeks ago when I was here, or maybe it was a month ago, I can't remember now how long ago it was. One of the things I was trying to say was that when we study the Word of God, one of the most important things we can do is to look at every verse, not as a separate verse, as a little fortune cookie of truth or something. We sometimes do that for the convenience of memorizing a small portion or holding on to a small truth, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to remember that the verse markings and chapter separations are not part of the original text. They were put in, I think it was the 12th century, oddly enough, by a guy named Steve. And Steve didn't always get it right. He separated the Bible out so we could find portions. Well, you know, thank you for that, Steve. But sometimes there's a sort of negative effect of having the verses divided up in that we don't catch the thought flow that's going on through a whole book. We don't get a sense that there's always an argument being developed that flows And our particular verse or passage is somewhere in the middle of that flow. And in order to really understand what we're reading, we need to kind of be in the flow, right? That's so important. It's one of the things that makes reading over a whole book so valuable. And I've been reading over the book of Galatians this week, preparing myself, catching the thought flow anew, so that I'd be able to share with you this particular passage. So let's try, if I can, just to nip through and pick up the thought flow of where Paul's going with all this. Okay. Our context then. First of all, Paul's writing to Christians. That's important to note. They're Christians, not unbelievers. But they're Christians that have lost their way. They've gotten into a very dangerous position. They have, in a manner of speaking, ended up standing on the curve of the water tower in Sudbury, leaning over and having a look. And Paul's caution to them is to say, get back from the edge. And he says it so many ways in the book of Galatians. We could go through and we could pick them up. But he says to them, I can't believe you're so quickly deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. Deserting? Were they really doing that? He says, someone has come in and shared with you a different gospel, which is not a gospel. Wow, that's serious. Gospel is the way we're saved. If someone comes in with something different, that's not a light matter. That's not a little difference of interpretation, is it? That's something very, very serious. In fact, Paul says this person has come in and they've been distorting the gospel of Christ, twisting it. You see that in Galatians again. And then finally, and I don't know how Paul could be more forceful than he is in this moment, he says, if somebody's been doing that to you, may he be accursed. Wow, Paul, that's strong stuff, man, the way you're speaking. You must feel that there's a real, real danger here. And he does. There's the danger. Somebody has come along and distracted the Galatians. He's made the Galatians think that they need to keep the law and follow the rituals of the old covenant. It's like somebody has come along and slapped a ball and chain on their leg to ruin their spiritual lives. Paul says, I'm here to take that off. There's a key passage with a key verse in Galatians. And I think if there's only one part of all of Galatians you ever remember, this is the point, because this is the summation of the whole message in Galatians. And it's found in chapter 3, so we're jumping ahead now. Chapter 3. Sorry, I jumped too far ahead. Here we go. Okay, chapter 3. Paul speaks to the Galatians and he says this, you foolish Galatians. Now that's strong language again, isn't it? Because you remember that Jesus said, you don't call your brother a fool. Right? So Paul's using the strongest language he could. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You know the truth. You've seen the truth. Who's fooling you, you foolish Galatians? He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? There it is again. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Wow. Do you get that? There's an argument here, and it's a powerful one that Paul is bringing forward. He's saying, think, how were you saved in the first place? Were you saved when you dug down deep into your flesh got hold of yourself and said, it's time I obeyed the law. And you got busy. And you made yourself a good man. So good, as a matter of fact, that God saw you and said, well, that's a good man. I need one of those. And you were miraculously saved by the effort your flesh put into keeping the law. Is that how it happened? No. Of course that's not how it happened. Here's what happened. You looked in the law and you saw that you couldn't keep it. And the more you looked past the Ten Commandments to the 613 in the Old Testament and beyond them to the Spirit that animates them, you looked at them, and the longer you looked, the more you saw that your condition was desperate. And you looked in your flesh for some resources that would help you to be saved, and you couldn't find enough to do it. And you despaired. And you came to the end of yourself. And you said, God, if you don't help me, I am not going to be saved at all. And in faith you turned to him and you said, God, whatever you provided for me, I will take if only you'll save me. And God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. And he offered himself as a sacrifice for you. And you clung to that. And you believed it. And one day when you stand before God, if God is to ask you why you should get into heaven, you'll have only one thing to say. And it's not that you were so good at keeping the law. The only thing you'll be able to say is, I'm a wretch without a plea, but I belong to Jesus Christ. And everything that belongs to Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, is precious to you. That's your key of entry. You began by giving up on the flesh and by receiving the Spirit. Now, having done that, is the next step going to be that God then leaves you alone and says, okay, now that I've saved you, you're in good shape. Fix yourself up. You know, there's some people who think that's the way it is. That we're saved in order to keep the law. I remember one preacher saying from the pulpit, having been saved by grace, we should all live like we're saved by law. That, my friends, is a damnable lie. And it's contrary to everything that is said here in Galatians. No, Paul's argument is, having begun by the Spirit, you must continue, you know, by the Spirit. It can't be by the law or by the flesh. That will never be any good. So that's the key argument here, you see. You could put it another way. Having begun by being condemned by the law, because you remember you were, right? Are you now being perfected by keeping it? Is that how it works? Does that even make sense? Having begun by giving up on your own works, are you now being perfected by working? Does that make any sense? Having been saved by a work of Jesus Christ, are you now being perfected by a work of your own? And what answer from these rhetorical questions does Paul expect? No. It could not be so, could it? Now you got the book of Galatians. That's the whole thing right there. Okay? Okay, so let's go look at our particular passage here, because time's moving along, and I don't want to keep you longer than we're contracted. Okay? So let's look at the immediate context of the verse. Paul has made this case multiple ways. He's referred to the Old Testament. He's talked about Abraham, and he's talked about how you become a child of faith. And he's talked to the believers about some of the particular things they were struggling with, the beliefs they had that were wrong, and the law, what's the law, what's it for? He's done all of that sort of stuff. And now we get down to chapter 5, and Paul's ready to get practical with the believers a little bit. Namely, that this belief This belief that keeping the law is what we should be doing is going to destroy fellowship. Right? That's what he says in Galatians 5:15. If you start trying to compete with each other by keeping the law, you're going to end up biting and devouring one another. And be very careful that you're not consuming one another. You say, could that really happen? Think of the Pharisees. Do you know, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to have memorized the first five books of the Old Testament? How'd you like that memorization task, right? Memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's some easy stuff, right? They were people who had a firm grip on the Mosaic law, for sure, those Pharisees. And when Christ met them, what did he think of them? Not so much, right? They had the letter of the law down, they had none of the spirit of the law. They knew what the law said, and they thought they kept it because they kept the particular precepts, and they couldn't find any particular way in which they'd contravened that, but they were entirely outside the spirit. And really, there was more hope for a wretch than for them, wasn't there? Because it was so hard to convince a Pharisee that he was a sinner. Well, thank the Lord that the Lord is very persuasive, and there are some Pharisees that the Lord could convince they were a sinner. Not the least, a guy by the name of the Apostle Paul, right? But the law was not going to save anyone, right? And it was just going to create this spirit of bitterness. You remember the Pharisees, they were so judgmental. They were always looking at other people and saying, he's not as good as me. Or she is a sinner. She's not up to me. I'm doing fine, right? That's all that the law had produced in them. Pharisaism. We even use the word now, don't we? For someone who's got this bigoted, high-minded attitude, and they're looking down on other people all the time. And Paul says to the believers in Galatians, this is what this is going to breed in your congregation. If you all start competing to keep the law, you're going to start biting and devouring one another. You just broke the law, right? You're going to start picking on one another. Oh, I'm better than you. And what's going to happen to fellowship is it's just going to be blown apart, right? Paul doesn't want that to be happening. Now that the law has led you to Christ, he tells them, you can do no more. You must go forward and live by faith in Christ as a grateful, free person, not as a slave of the law. He says, within each person, there are two forces that are in conflict. Do you see this? The spirit against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. You might picture these like two rams butting heads against one another, right? The thing is, there's no compromise possible between them. The flesh and the law do one kind of thing, and the spirit does another kind of thing. And you can't really mix them because they're driving you in opposite directions and for opposite reasons. So there really isn't a compromise possible between them. Now that kind of confuses people often because they think, wait a minute, the law is a good thing. Didn't God give the law? Of course he did. And of course, Paul says that it's good for us to agree with the law, confessing that it's good. But Paul says in Galatians again, you have to understand what the law is for. He says it's a schoolmaster or a teacher or a child trainer whose job is to instruct us that we need to come to Christ. That's what it's there for. But you can't take it and use it for something it wasn't intended for. And that is, of course, exactly what the flesh loves to do. It loves to take the law and start using it for things it wasn't intended for. So the flesh has desires that are against the spirit. Spirit has desires that are against the flesh. So that it is not safe as a Christian to just live on autopilot, if I could put it that way. You can't just go with what you feel like in a particular moment is going to be okay, right? Because Paul says inside you, you've got these two things warring against each other. And some of the stuff that is going to get involved with your desires and your flesh particularly is going to be stuff you shouldn't be doing. So what can you do instead? That's the important question, isn't it? The important thing that Paul says is, you have to live in living connection to the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. We're going to see that in multiple ways as we go along, okay? But what happens here is that our flesh, our old fallen nature, wants to take advantage of the law. And it wants to use it as a kind of boxing glove to punch other people around, or to make the point that I'm a good person, or to do other things that the worst parts of us want to be done. So it's not that the law is itself a bad thing, but when the flesh gets hold of it, it's a whole other ballgame. Paul says at that time, you've got to turn away from the law and you've got to get back to your relationship with Christ. You see? The law teaches me, when the flesh gets hold of it, to focus on my works, my virtue, and my merit. And the scripture says the deeds of the flesh are evident. And then it goes on and it lists them. Just a moment before we do that, though, notice that it says the deeds of the flesh. We'll come back to that a little later on, but it's deeds, okay? All right, here we go. And here's the list. And it's quite a list, isn't it? And I could go down it with you this evening and say, okay, let's spend some time on talking about sexual immorality. That'd be interesting, right? Talk about sexual immorality for a while. And then impurity, and then I'll tell you what indecency is and so forth and so on. We'll go down the whole list, but I don't think we have time for that. It's worth doing, and I've done the study, and I recommend it. But we don't have time for it this morning, so let me sort of distill down the important part of what Paul's talking about in relation to the fellowship of the believers, because after all, our subject this morning is about grace to other Christians, isn't it? So, I should say this too before I go on. This is not a comprehensive list. This is not all the bad things that the flesh can produce. Because you notice it says, there's things like these. There's other things going on. In fact, if you look down the passage at a little further on in verse 26, you see one of them gets mentioned, right? Boasting. Boasting isn't even in that list yet. But that's another thing that the deeds of the flesh will produce. Boasting. So there's other things too. So what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to paint a picture for us like people are going to behave this way. They're going to do all these kinds of things. And some may not do some, and they may do others, but it's going to be this kind of stuff. It's going to be this cloud of behaviors that people are going to get into if they are following the flesh and living under the law. Okay, what are they? Well, there they are in long form. We could shorten them down and take just a cluster of them, maybe translate them into other words so that we can understand them better, but I really only have time to even distill that down a little bit further. So I'm going to do that for you, okay? So you can feel yourself reclaiming your time here, all right? There it is. All of these things are going to produce factions, it says, infighting, divisions, remember that? Malice against your brother, what is that? It's resentment. Resentment is one toxic emotion, let me tell you. And when I was thinking about this, I was processing, because, you know, resentment's one of my favorite emotions, you know? Kind of a pet emotion. There's reasons why we like it. We shouldn't, but there's reasons why we like it. Resentment lets me focus on a couple of things that are bothering me. Something has happened to me, and I feel it's unjust. Maybe a small thing, maybe a big thing, but it wasn't fair. And I could go and do something about it, but maybe I'm weak. Maybe I'm not able to change what happened. And so resentment starts, because it starts out of my weakness, you see. I start to chew that over and say, that guy, I'm going to, he's such a... And I start to simmer and boil like a kettle, don't I? On resentment. And I'm really thinking that this injustice will not be fixed unless I can find some way to fix it. If by no other means than by hating and envying my brother or my sister. I've forgotten God. I've forgotten that there's a God of justice. And that one day all of us will stand, as the Bible tells us, before the judgment seat of God and have our lives assessed. And at that moment, I am deeply in need of some mercy, aren't I? And I am deeply in need of some forgiveness, aren't I? Oh, I'd better not go to that judgment seat carrying resentment in my back pocket against my brother or sister. A spirit of unforgiveness wouldn't do there, would it? There's a God of justice who will make everything right. And what I need to do to let go of my resentment is I need to rest myself in that and say, even if things are unfair now, even if I don't understand why this has happened to me, and even if there's nothing I can do about it, it's in the hands of a loving and just God who will make it right. It's a test of faith, really, when resentment gets into my life. Ann Landers said once, hanging on to resentment is letting someone you despise live rent-free in your head. Well, okay, that's probably true, Ann, in some ways. But you got to ask yourself the question as well, why would you be despising your brother? There's an attitude there that's just not right that you're carrying around. Resentment poisons your own happiness, doesn't it? I don't know any people who are resentful and happy. But it also severs you from fellowship with other people because you keep remembering problems of the past and you can't get past them, as we say, right? And so it ruptures fellowships. This is a strong statement, but I want to say this. There are many emotions which a Christian can legitimately feel. Resentment's not one of them. And now I want to borrow a thought from my friend Andrew. He's the emotions guy. He's the guy that's convinced me to pay more attention to emotions, how I experience them, how other people experience them. And he's pointed out to me on several occasions that sometimes your emotions can tell you stuff that you need to be listening to. And I think this is one. If we feel resentment in our heart, one of the things we can be sure of right away is we're out of sorts with God and man. Right? And we've got some work to do. You know, an aside, I won't go over time, I promise you. An aside, we live in a world which is running on resentment. I was reading an article in Psychology Today this week. Don't necessarily recommend it, but anyway, there it was. And they were saying that in that article, they were saying, you know, people say resentment is so bad, but they say we really think it's a virtue. Because resentment is what you feel when you detect injustice, you see? And that means you're a just person. And so it's good to feel resentment. Maybe it'll make you take social action and change an injustice that's been around a long while and so forth. So ride your resentment. Boy, you can hear that cry from the world these days, can't you? Resent everyone. The people in this political party, they're good, but the people over there, they're scum. Right? The people who favor this medical treatment... Oh, wait a minute, did I go too far? Sorry about that. But I think this world is trying to drive a wedge into our fellowship. I haven't seen it here at CBC, I'm glad to say. But I've seen it around. This world wants us to be resentful because it knows that will fracture us. So let me encourage you, check your emotions. See what you're feeling. Is there anybody, is there any reason that you feel resentful? Could we deal with that? Could we go to our brother or sister and find a way to make it right? I mean, whether we are the offended party or the offending party, could we make that right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Is there any doubt in our minds that that would be the godly thing to do if we could do it? Will we try? Well, why do we hold on to it? What is it doing to me? How do I let it go? Let me suggest. First of all, remember who you are. You're a redeemed child of God. You've got everything going for you in the world. Remember where the only justice actually is. It's with God. Now, I'm not saying don't be realistic. You can accept that the injustice happened and it wasn't fair and it was hurtful. I don't want you to be unrealistic. But remembering that we are also always partly responsible for situations that happen, we should start by searching our souls for what I contributed to the situation. And then as much as it rests with me, work forgiveness with my brother or sister. You can't make them always reconcile with you. You can't, but you can at least clear your own heart, can't you? And do everything that it rests within your power. I mean, that's what the scriptures tell us. It says, as much as it rests with you, be at peace with all men, doesn't it? It doesn't say everything rests with you. You can't always make peace with everyone happen. But you can take care of everything that's your side of the deal. And Paul is encouraging us to do just that. And then finally, refuse to be ruled by resentment. I've heard this somewhere before. Act kindly. Men's Bible study. Right? Act kindly. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. And you'll be sons of the Most High when you do that. Let's not let this fractious world do us an injury through ginning up resentment in our hearts. Okay. I close with this. How does a tree produce fruit? I've got a fruit tree in my yard. It's beautiful. It's got crab apples on it. Not edible, but they're really, really pretty. And right now they're hard and green and small. How am I going to get the fruit to come up to its lovely red color, which is so beautiful and usually happens just at the end of the summer, beginning of the fall? What do I have to do? Well, the answer is simple. I just have to let a tree be a tree. That's what trees do, right? They produce fruit. So long as the tree is in the ground, has access to nutrients, has a little rain, which we're getting now, that tree is going to produce fruit. That's what it does. In a similar way, in the Christian life, if we remain connected to Christ, and I want to speak very practically here. I want to tell you how this happens. This happens because every day we're with Him. We're spending time in reading. We're spending time in prayer. We're submitting the matters of our life to Him minute by minute. And we're trying to make our decisions as He would want us to in our daily lives. And if we have that dynamic connection with Him, we'll have so much to do, we'll have no time for the flesh. And the life and the growth that Christ Himself is working out in us will well up and it will produce fruit. And one day when we go to stand before the Lord, He'll be listing to us the number of amazing things that were done in our life. And we'll say to Him, Lord, I don't even remember when I did that. And He'll say, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. There's fruit there you never knew about because you were connected to me and I made it happen. Oh, and by the way, here's a reward for it. How gracious is our God to do that for us? When we're connected to the Spirit, our lives produce fruit. Now notice it doesn't say fruits. It's not a bunch of different things. It's a kind of character that has particular features in it. And these are a bit small, and we're going to have to move a bit quickly, and that's a shame, because they're all really good. But there they are, okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's the kind of person that Christ is wanting to produce in us, you see? Why love? Well, we love Him because He first loved us. And we love our brothers and sisters because He loves them too. We belong to Christ. Joy. Not mere superficial happiness, but long-term, soul-satisfying joy. How do we have that? Because we believe in the goodness of God's plan, that no matter what happens here and now, it's all going to be joy in the end. Peace. Because God has my back. He's taking care of my share. Therefore, I don't have to be at enmity with you. We can be at peace and harmony together because of that. Patience. Because I'm satisfied with my God. And I can wait for Him to do right. Kindness. Because I'm overwhelmed with God's kindness and I can't wait to show kindness to you as a consequence. Goodness. Because I'm in love with how good God is, so I will be good to you. Faith. Because when I trusted God, He proved 100% reliable. And I'm going to be a faithful person that you can trust as well. Meekness. Because God isn't finished fixing me, so I'm content to wait while He finishes fixing you. And then self-control. I live by the Spirit, and I know I have my own account to give, so you can trust me to manage myself and my own issues. Forgiveness is a cardinal Christian value. Forgiveness must be generous, because God is generous to us. Bitterness, resentment, and so forth, these are kryptonite to fellowship with man and God. This verse from Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. We're done with the flesh. And since we are alive by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit as well. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this exhortation from your word. And thank you for your risen life in us. May we not live in the flesh, or even by your holy law, as if a list of commandments could transform us. And may we not have those characteristics in us or in our fellowship which result in resentment and bitterness and sadness and divisions, but rather may we have that fruit of the Spirit in our lives, by which we become in total the people that you designed us to be. And why, Lord? Because you're worthy of having those kind of people in fellowship with you. Because you deserve it, we ask you would continue your transforming work with each one of us, making us into the people that we should be as we abide in the vine and receive your strength, and become transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. What a wonderful plan you have for us, Heavenly Father. Again, we thank you for it. We commit one another and ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.